Exodus 32. We'll just go straight into the Word of the Lord. We continue what we were talking about Wednesday night. We were talking about the golden calf. Exodus chapter 32. I'd like for us, if you will, to read the first 14 verses once again. Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, bring them unto me. All the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. They said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They rose up early in the morrow, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed, as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. We spoke the last time on the subject of the forgotten Moses, how that for 40 days and 40 nights he was up on the top of the mountain. While he was there, the Bible tells us what was going on down at the foot of the mountain. While Moses was seeking the plan and the purpose of God for his own nation, his brother Aaron was down at the foot of the mountain in the process of willingly constructing an idol golden calf for their worship and proclaiming the attributes and the wonderful works of God unto this golden calf. We talked about Aaron, who was a faithless minister, one who had lost or at least departed from his faith rather rapidly and in a moment of time. I'll tell you, it doesn't take but just a short moment of time to destroy your testimony. It doesn't take but just a short moment of time for people to lose their confidence in you. And so it's very important that we always keep our guard up and be aware of the fact that the devil doesn't care how high up the mountain you get, as long as he's able to pull you right back down and where you came from. And so Aaron was an individual, rather than resisting the request of the people, he granted them their requests. There are many and diverse reasons that we could state why he did what he did. But I want you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians for a moment, chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, the Bible is a relevance book. And not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. It is a relevant book. The Old Testament has application, and the Apostle Paul used it quite often as a basis for the messages that he taught the people that he was an apostle over. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a book that deals with this particular moment in time, this particular sin, that we find not only Aaron, but all of the children of Israel partaking in here. That sin is the sin of idolatry. Now in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, the Bible says this, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." Now, ignorance is a sad thing. I mean, you know, I've got my share, and I'm not proud of it. But a willful ignorance is the worst sort of ignorance. Now, I want to give you the basis of why the Apostle Paul is about to say what he's going to say. If you go back up in 1 Corinthians 9 and look at the last verse in that chapter, remembering that in these letters, these epistles, there were no chapter divisions nor no verse numbers. They simply are there as a means for you and I to locate the portions of Scripture rapidly. And so this is one letter that Paul is writing this church, just as if you were to write a letter to somebody that you knew. And the last verse in chapter 9 says this. Paul said, "But I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So what Paul is now going to preach is a message to these people about why they should keep their body under control. Why you should keep your lust under control, amen. Why you should control your sex drive and not let it control you, amen. Why you should let your appetite for certain things in this life be controlled by you and not let them dominate and control you. Amen? Now, you see, we live in an age today when people desire a religion that they are able to control. Now, that's exactly what you see as we demonstrated in the experience of Aaron at the foot of the mountain. He is a man who gives a religion to a people that is a religion that they want, that they desire, and one that they have absolute, full, and complete control over. I dare say that these people had no fear whatsoever that this golden calf was going to send down fire from heaven and destroy them. They felt comfortable with their religion. They felt they had it absolutely in control because it was just what they wanted. I want to tell you something. A religion is not a religion that creates an appetite in you that controls you, but a true religion, and the Christian religion is about empowering the individual who has a lustful, sinful nature, giving him the ability by the Spirit of God to control the appetites that he has. Amen? And so Paul says here, "I keep my body under control. I do not allow my appetites to swell and fester to the point that they create within me an inordinate desire or action in my life." Amen. And so, I tell you, you ought to control yourself. Amen. The Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks around as a roaring lion." Now, what does that word sober mean? Today, when we think of the word sober, it just simply means that an individual is not drunk. But that's not what the word sober means in the Bible, the old English word. It meant to have yourself under control all the time. Now, the Bible says that this man Moses, whereof we're speaking tonight on this mountaintop, was the meekest man on the face of this earth. Now, what does weak meekness mean? It does not mean weakness. It does not mean lily-livered mamby-pamby. It means one who has strength, but has his strength under control. Amen. And so that's what Paul's saying here. I control my body. I do not allow my body to control me. The adulterer would like to have a religion that says it's all right for him to live in his adultery. The drunkard would like to have a religion that says it's all right for him to drink a little bit, amen. Isn't that right? The homosexual likes to have a religion that says it's all right for me to have these illegitimate lusts that I have and fulfill them, amen. Well, does not God love the homosexual? Does not God love the drunkard? Does not God love the adulterer? Absolutely He does. to the degree that His Son died for every one of them. Amen. And if it were possible for God to love their sin in their lostness, Jesus would never have to die. But the very fact that Jesus died for them and for us, my friend, teaches us very plainly that He does not approve of these things. And that we are not to allow our body to control us. That's what Paul said. He takes now and he preaches a sermon about the statement that he made concerning his own body in 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the Red Sea. Now, we've already talked about that. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that tells us two things about, one specific important thing immediately about these individuals. And I'll tell you what it is. They were all saved by the power of God. And so, neighbor, you say you're a Christian tonight, you're saved. Everything that they did, it's possible for you to do it too if you don't keep your body under. Now listen. And did all eat the same spiritual meat that were provided for by God? And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But, what a conjunction. Most of the time it'd be good if we could just leave out these things that come after that word, but. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things, you need to mark this verse in your Bible, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What's he saying? That the things that you and I are studying right now in the Old Testament are examples to you and I that we should control our appetites and lust for things that God does not have a desire for us to experience. Experience, lest we suffer the consequences that they suffered. Amen. I want to tell you, sin carries a price. And so he says, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so we could go on and read of all these sins that we're going to be preaching on in the future as we finish the Pentateuch. But he sums it all up this way in verse 13. He says, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. We all experience the same thing. Maybe in different forms. Amen. But we all basically suffer the same things. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now look at verse 14. Wherefore, or because of this, my beloved, he says, flee from what? Idolatry. Idolatry. Huh? Well, now, what is idolatry? We talked about that Wednesday night. Idolatry, as we said, is in its most basic form, is simply something that takes God's place or attempts to take His position, no matter what the cause. We talked about how that Aaron molded this calf and the people said, this is the God that delivered us from Egypt. And he made a religious proclamation, said tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. Capital L, small caps, O-R-D. That's the Hebrew name, Jehovah. And so he applied the attributes of the Lord God himself who redeemed them unto this old golden calf. And they could have easily said, this is a way or a medium by which we worship our God, this golden calf. It's idolatry. It was idolatry, and that's what the Bible teaches us right here. And so, neighbor, idolatry is simply this, worshiping God in a way that He has not designated and designed. Do you know that there are many people, no doubt, in places called houses of God this very day who committed the sin of idolatry in the name of the Lord? Amen. Amen. Now, I want you to look back, if you will, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, and I want to show you here the result of idolatry. Idolatry and lust always go together. Now, the children of Israel in Egypt had experienced all the religion of Egypt. And in that experience, they found that fertility was a very important subject. If you go back and study the very gods that were first unveiled, if you will, at Babel, or Babylon, were passed right straight on down all the way through the Greek Empire in the mystical gods that are mentioned quite often on Hercules and other shows like that. They all, my friend, find their root in idolatry and all had specific attributes. And lust was associated with all of them. They had temple prostitutes. They had temple homosexuals. They had orgies that all were part of their religion. Now, honey, when you got something like that, you haven't got any problem filling up your temple, do you? Amen. But that is contrary to what God says. Now, these people have been saved. They've heard the Ten Commandments of God that have been given. How in the world did they get in such a mess in just 40 short days? Isn't that a sad testimony? Amen. In the book of Romans, chapter number 1, let me show you what they did. He said in verse 21, because that when they knew God. Now let me ask you something. These people know God? Had they not experienced the power of God? Had they not seen things that other nations had never been given the privilege to see? Yes, they had. Said they knew God, but that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but rather as a golden calf. Neither were they thankful. At this moment in time, I ask you, are these people thankful that God has redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt? Are they thankful that God didn't allow the Egyptian army to destroy them at the Red Sea? Are they thankful that He parted the waters of the sea and allowed them to walk through in dry land? No, they don't appear very thankful to me, do they, you? But became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And when they do that, my friend, when you know God and you refuse to recognize Him as God, there is only one end result for you, and that is that you would become a fool. And when that happens, it says that you will change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts, creeping things and golden calves. Now, what does God do whenever men do that? Read verse number 24. Well, so wherefore, God also gave them up. Look at that little word also. You might just want to circle it. What does that imply? It implies that they gave up God, and as a result, He gave them up. And it works like this. And you know, it took a horrible experience in my life for me to learn this. That God, quite often, as a manner of His judgment, does this. He gives people exactly what they want. He doesn't give up on people, but He gives them up and allows them to go ahead and do exactly what they want them to do. As if to say, oh, you hard head, you can't learn anything except the hard way. Well, just go ahead and butt your head against that wall, and you're going to find out that it is a fruitless effort when you get done with it. And so it says, wherefore God also gave them up. To what? To what they wanted. To uncleanness. Through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And we mentioned that Wednesday night. How that is exactly what is implied when the Bible said that they rose up to pray. Huh? That's what it's talking about right here. And when you do that, the next step in that process means that in order for your religion to make you comfortable, you must change that which you once knew. You must rewrite your Bible. You must reform and rethink what you once thought about God. He said, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. When men get so intellectual and so educated, so high and mighty, so prideful, that they think that they don't need God anymore, amen, the only way that they can have a conscience that doesn't bother them is to change the truth of God into a lie.
Amen. And so that's exactly what they did when they built this golden calf.
God gave them up to all of these vile affections. What was the very beginning of this experience in their life? Idolatry. They allowed something false to come between them and God. And when your relationship and your vision of God becomes blocked or marred, then honey, you can always see it reflected in your life. Amen. What a tragedy. Good. Now what I want to talk to you tonight about is the forgiving mediator who's up on the mountain. Well, I'm so glad that the story didn't end there. But there was somebody else on that mountain whose name was Moses. Amen. And whereas Aaron was faithless, Moses was faithful. Amen. What a difference we see between this man Moses and his brother Aaron. In Moses we see one who would view the people from God's actings and stand for them. He doesn't look at him the same way that Aaron looks at him. And so while he is up there in their behalf, receiving from God his law, his plan, his purpose, his instructions for the tabernacle, his own brother is working against him down at the bottom of the mountain. His own nation is turning their back upon the God that he has sacrificed 40 years of his life to come to know down in the backside of this. And amen. Now, what would it do to Donnie Murphy? I'll tell you what it'd do. It made me so mad, I'd say, God, I don't believe I care about going down there no more. God, I think that if it's all the same to you and if it's all right with you, I think I'll just stay up here. But I just about had all I can stand of that hard-headed, hard-hearted bunch down there. Hey, wouldn't you? But we see that just as the Scripture says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, so that character begins to come out in his life. Amen. And rather using his strength for his own glory, my friend, he uses his strength to intercede as a mediator for those very people who have sinned not only against God, but against him also in their idolatrous act. Amen. And so I want you to notice first in Exodus 32, the position that he sought. The position that he sought. The Bible says that Moses stood between God and the people. He took the position of an intercessor. He took the position, if you will, of a mediator. In verse number 10, we find that God said to Moses, "Now therefore, based upon what they have done, let me alone." Now, you want to do an interesting study sometime, just take those three words, "let me alone," and run them through a concordance, through your Bible, and read about how many times we find that "let me alone" or "let them alone." Amen. God says, "let me alone." Very important. Why? He said, "let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them." God is revealing to Moses his intention, or he's revealing his heart to Moses and telling him now exactly how he feels about this people that he has saved, that are his people, based upon what they have done at the foot of that mountain. But there's something else that he has done here. He has put the weight of the burden and responsibility on the shoulder of Moses. You see, if you were doing this in the English language, there is an implied subject to this sentence. It wouldn't just simply be, "let me alone," but he's saying, "you let me alone." And the power in that sentence is this. There's only one individual, God is saying to Moses, who can stop me from destroying this people. And it's you. Isn't it wonderful how God works?
I mean, God could have wiped them out. He didn't have to ask Moses, did he? He didn't have to tell Moses, get out of the way. But he takes this man, Moses, and he says, now, let me alone, Moses. Huh? Let me alone, Moses, so that I can destroy these people. And so we find that the position he sought was one of a mediator. And he took it upon himself willingly. And I want you to notice that this is a very serious position. God, right here, my friend, he knows what these people are made of. But what God is doing to Moses is he's putting him to the test. Well, what test is that, preacher? The very same test that he's already exposed Aaron to down at the bottom of the mountain. Whether or not in the midst of temptation, trial, and tribulation, he's going to serve God or serve his own selfish desires. When that test came Aaron's way, rather than serving God, amen, Aaron was with this from the very beginning. Go back to the early chapters of Exodus and reread it again. Aaron was there as his spokesman, amen. He knew all of these things, but yet, when this time of testing came his way, he bowed down to the will of the people, amen. He might have enjoyed it a little bit himself, I don't know, amen. Now comes the time that this opportunity is given to Moses, and God turns to him, and he says, let me alone, Moses, so that I can destroy these people, and I'll make of you a great nation. Brother, if there's ever an opportunity for anybody to be self-serving, honey, and become out ahead of them, the deal, this is it, ain't it? God speaks to him and says, just get out of the way, Moses. I'll destroy them and I'll make of you a great nation. Honey, if he hadn't been self-serving, if he'd had his own intentions in mind, neighbor, he'd have gotten out of the way and allowed that bunch to be destroyed by God, and God would have raised up the nation from his own loins. And it would have been legit, amen, according to what God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It would have. So God's not talking hypothetically. He's talking about something that God could really do. And the only thing that was needed for God to be able to do it was for Moses to step out of the way. So I want you to understand something. The role of a mediator is a very serious position for somebody to take. He was willing to take it. Amen. And it revealed a lot about his character. It was a selfless position. He said, I'll make of thee a great nation. But thank God, it was a saving position. The Bible said the Lord repented of what he was about to do. You think man can change God's mind? Let me change that. You think man can change God's direction that he's going? This man Moses did. Huh? The Bible said the Lord repented, now what's the next word? Of the evil. Now isn't that what it said? He repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now I want to tell you, as far as I'm concerned, that makes it a legit intention. But because there was a mediator, somebody who stood between the wrath of a holy God and the sin of a selfish people, those millions of people didn't die right there in that very moment in time. And so it was a saving position. Without Moses, they were doomed to experience the wrath of God. But Moses always identified with his people. Now, Paul, go home. Let me deal with that expression that the Lord repented. Now, the Bible says, the Lord said, I am the Lord. I'm not a man that needs to repent. Well, now here it says that he repented. Matter of fact, if you'll go over to Genesis chapter 6, the Bible said that it repented the Lord. He was sorry that he ever made man before the flood. And so, what's the context in which that word repent reflects here? Not that God needs to repent of any wrongdoing, because God certainly has never committed any wrongdoing, but that word implies sorrow in the heart of God for something that he must now do as holy God unless somebody gives him a reason not to do it. Huh? What is the word repentance? Does it mean to quit doing something and do something else? No, it doesn't. It means to change your mind about something. And so in that respect, Moses did change the mind of God. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm fully convinced that if Moses would have just stepped to the side, God in that moment would have destroyed that entire nation at the foot of that mountain. I'm convinced of that. He would have been just in doing it. He would have been holy in doing it. And nobody could have pointed an accusing finger and said, God, you're a bad person. That's right. But he didn't do it. Why? Because one man changed his mind. Huh? And God didn't do it. Praise the Lord. It's a saving thing. Why? Because Moses identified himself always with the people of God. Why? Because, honey, his heart was with the people of God. I want to read you a verse. You've read it before. I know you've read it before in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 24. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. Listen, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, when he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, that's the craziest thing in the world I ever heard of when you look at it from a natural man's point of view. Why would he, my friend, deny himself the glories and the riches and the pleasures of Egypt to be identified with the people who were being persecuted in bondage by Pharaoh? It just don't make sense. I want to tell you why he did it. Read the next verse. Esteeming or counting the cost, that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect, or he was aware of something, that of the recompense of the reward. What does he say there? He's saying that neighbor, he chose to identify with himself with the people of God because he knew there was a payday somewhere someday, and that the wages being paid, honey, were something to look forward to. If he was not absolutely convinced of that, he could never have done the things that he did. And how was he aware of that? The Bible told you. He was aware of it by faith. Oh, neighbor, he identified with the people of God down in Egypt land. He identified them by the Red Sea. If you'll remember their words with this, Moses, was it because there was not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die in this place? And he didn't abide and rebel. He said, hey, be still and behold the salvation of the Lord. He stood with the people of God. After they went 3 days into the wilderness, they came across a dry, barren, thirsty place. They had no water. Their neighbor was a pool. And they bowed down to drink, and that water was so bitter you couldn't drink it. Once again, they began to murmur and to cry out. Who was it that took the position of mediator, of intercessor, and prayed to God on their behalf? Amen. It was the man Moses identified with the people of God. He said, go and get that tree. Throw it in the water, and the Bible says the waters of Marah, the bitter waters became sweet. And they drank. Went a little bit further past Rephidim, honey. Run out of water again. This time there wasn't even a pool, nothing but a bunch of rocks around. They begin to cry and murmur against Moses all over again. Why does he do? Forsake the people of God. Bless your heart. No, he goes and mediates and intercedes to God one more time. Said, God, you know the people need water. Now tell me what to do. He said, take the rod that's in your hand and strike that rock on that. And the psalmist says, there were streams in the desert that flowed out of that rock. Amen. Anybody had a reason to jump out of the wagon and be fed up with these people, honey, he had a reason to do it. I don't want to hear how somebody said the wrong thing or hurt your feelings, made you mad that you can't identify with the people of God. Honey, you had never experienced anything like Moses experienced. Amen. Amen. And the people of God are imperfect, just like the children of Israel were imperfect. But honey, if they're God's people, they're my people in all of their shortcomings. Amen. And honey, I know that I have my share. Now, what is it that the Holy Ghost wants us to see here? He wants to see that Moses, one more time, is a picture of our Savior,
the Lord Jesus Christ.
Who right now? Yeah, my friend's on a higher mountaintop than man's ever seen. Amen. Seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and there he's making intercession for you and me. Now, what had to happen before he could do that? Well, the book of Philippians tells us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Listen to what he did. Just like we see demonstrated in Moses. Verse number 7 said, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. What did Christ have to do in order to become the perfect mediator for you and me? He had to be made to make himself of no reputation. He had to put, my friend, that which perhaps he would do aside in order to do the will of the Father. He had to lay aside the robes of eternity and glory and condescend to be born in a stable of a virgin named Mary. Die the death of a criminal, being spat upon and cursed and his beard plucked out, beaten, my friend, and kindly crucified on the cross. Made of no reputation, not considering, my friend, the natural thing that a man would do, but considering the will of him who sent him and the people that he had identified himself with to save. Isaiah gave the prophecy, he was numbered with the transgressors in his death. What does that verse imply? It implies that he identified with the people that he came to save, and when the world looked at him, they saw a blasphemer, they saw a sinner, they saw a wine bibber, they saw a glutton, they accused him of everything, amen. But he was the sinless, spotless Savior, mediator for a lost and a dying, sinful world, thank God. And so Moses on this mountain is nothing less than a picture of our mediator in the presence of God right now, the Lord Jesus Christ. And except for his mediation, God would be just in casting every one of us into hell. Amen. And so, the position that he sought was that of a mediator and an intercessor, if you will, on the mountaintop. And then we see the petition that he thought. His prayer or his intercession that he came up with. Verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord. He prayed. Now notice this. The Lord is God. Now that makes it personal, doesn't it? You see, he knew this God he was talking to. It was his God. And so he began to pray to him. And he said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? A little simple prayer, isn't it? Not very long, but yet it was a sufficient prayer to get the job done. Now, how did Moses change the mind of God and move him from going in one direction to going into another? How did this man Moses change God from wrath to restraint? Amen. First of all, we see in this prayer that he appealed to his grace. You never go wrong with grace, neighbor. You'll never go wrong with grace. He appealed to God's grace. In verse 11 there, he said, why does thy wrath wax hot against... Now notice this. Thy people. Thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. You see, whenever he besought the Lord and he prayed and interceded, you know what he did? He reminded God that these people down here were his people he was about to destroy. And that they became his people in lieu of the fact that he saved them from the land of Egypt. How? Amen. He brought the grace of God right back home where it came from. He said, God, I want you to remember something. Now, these are your people. Now, I want to tell you something. You see, God, oh, he's so slick. God's so good in the things that He does. If you go back in Exodus chapter number 32 and verse 1, the people accredit their deliverance not to God, but to the man Moses. He said, "For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not that is become of him." Huh? So what did they say? They had denied being the people of God and said, "We're the people that Moses saved." And so, you know what God does here? God uses the same language, amen, that the people used at the bottom of the mountain. Look, if you will, back up in verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down." Now notice this, "for thy people." He threw it right back at them. What happened? They gave up God, and here He's implying through this language that He's giving them up. Huh? He says, "Moses, thy people." They said, "This Moses that brought us out of Egypt," and He said, therefore, God said, "Moses, thy people." Moses, in his intercession, reminds God of something. "God, these are not my people. These are your people. If it was not I who saved them with a strong and mighty hand and power, but it was you who redeemed him." What was he doing? He was laying aside all of his earthly ability, all of his ingenuity or his intelligence, and saying, "God, there ain't no way under heaven I could save these people. These are your people. You're the one who saved them." Amen. And so he appealed to the grace of God, because God did not save them because of their goodness. Neighbor, he saved them because of his grace. He didn't require anything of them to come out of that place except applying the blood to the door. That was all. So they were saved, my friend, without cost. He appealed to his grace. And then he went further in verse number 12, in the first part, he appealed to his glory. "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth." He said, "God, think about your grace. These are your people that you saved. God, think about your glory. Think about your name. Think about what the Egyptians will say when they hear that the people that you redeemed through 10 powerful plagues and the miracle of the Red Sea, you have got them out here in the desert and you have wiped them out. What's that going to do to your name? It's going to say that this God has a power to deliver, but He don't have a power to fulfill what He said that He could do. He has the power to bring out, but He doesn't have the power to bring in," is what it will say. Well, now while I'm here, let's just deal with this. Anybody who does not believe in the eternal security of the believer is saying that very same thing. God has the power to bring out, but He don't have the power to bring in. Amen. God, think about what this is going to do to your name. If you despair these people here, and what the Egyptians are going to say, it's your reputation, God, that's on the line. I know they're sinful people, and I know that they deserve to die, but God, think about yourself. And in the midst of their sin and their lawlessness, don't bring your glory down one bit. You believe one thing this preacher says tonight? He has not and He never will. Amen. He condescended to Calvary to save us, but that's as low as He's ever went. Amen. He'll not go any lower than that again. And it didn't bring shame to His name in that He did that. Nay, if anything, it lifted His name higher in glory. Amen. God, think about your grace. Think about your glory. Then he appealed to the greatness of God in the latter part of verse 12. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Now you talk about holy boldness. Neighbor, it takes boldness to stand upon God's mountain, in God's cloud, breathing God's air, in God's presence to say, "God, repent." But Moses did it, and he wouldn't have done that if he didn't know God. But son, he in his 40 days, he done got so close to the heart of God. He knew something about God, amen. And so he appeals to his greatness. He says, God, I know you could destroy these people in your fierce anger. That ain't nothing for you, God. It'd take more power to hold you back than it would just let you go. And so he said, God, just think about your power and what you're able to do. Amen. Now, you know, wouldn't it be great for you and I to pray just the same way? Huh? God, you saved me by your grace. I wasn't anything when you found me. And I ain't much more now. I know that, God. But God, I just want to remind you something. You saved me. That means, God, you saved me for a purpose. First of all, it means you had to love me. That you cared about me for some reason, some way. And you didn't care about me to let me perish. But you'll supply my needs with your grace. So God, I appeal to you based on your grace. I have a need, you know what it is. I just give it to you. God, do the right thing. I trust your grace. Wouldn't it be good to pray that way? Wouldn't it be good to pray according to God's glory? Say, God, I don't understand why I'm going through what I'm going through, and I don't understand why things are the way that they are. But God, I know you can bring glory to your name through it. Whether it's in my healing or in my hurting, whether it's in my life or in my death, God, you bring glory to your name. How many of you think you won't get God stirred? Maybe we ought to just try that sometime. Then appeal to God's greatness. God, there's not anything you can do. And God, you can just do anything you want to do, and you still be God. Amen. You're great. And I believe that you can do anything that I ask you to do. And so I'm trusting you right now to do what I need. Amen. I want to tell you, Moses didn't pray long, but he prayed in a powerful way, didn't he? Amen. Amen. And so we see here the position that he sought and the petition that he thought. But then let's key in verse 13 here and 14 on the promise that he caught. You see, he found the promise of God. And just as Paul used the Old Testament scriptures as a basis for the sermon that he taught and the things that he preached, so Moses has not prayed just beating the air in vanity, but he has reached up and caught a promise of God. Amen? And what he's simply doing here, my friend, is giving to God his very own promise that he made. And so in verse 13, he said, remember. And so he reminded him of his word. He gave him a reminder of his word. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and said, I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed. And they shall inherit it forever. He's going back to something that God has said. And he's saying, God, here's a promise you made. And I just want to remind you of this. That you have said that there's something that you will do. And we ain't quite got there yet. So, remember, God, we've got a job to do. He reminded him about his word. My friend, why can't we say? And look how he has moved into a spiritual mode. Normally we would say Abraham, Isaac, and who? Jacob. You see, for it was after he changed his name to Israel that he made his promise to him, remember. God doesn't make too many promises to Jacob until he changes them into Israel. Amen. And so he said, you have a promise that you have made and delivered. Now, God, I'm just reminding you of what you've already said. You know that that is the most effective way to pray. Amen. Look, if you will, in John 14. Turn to the New Testament. Let's listen to the very words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, our mediator. John 14 in verse 12. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now Jesus did some pretty powerful things, did he not? Some pretty wonderful works. Now how are we going to be able to do that? Well, he tells us in the next verse. Listen. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, now, I asked God for something, and I ain't got it yet. Well, there's one of two reasons. Well, there could be more than that, but basically it could be this. Maybe God just simply said no because He knows what you asked for is not good for you. But probably the reason is this, that you didn't pray according to His glory. And the context in which this is stated is based on verse number 13, and that is that we might be able to do greater works than those that Jesus did. Only way we can do, my friend, those works that He did and greater than He did, my friend, is by asking for what we need to accomplish those tasks in His name, that the Father be glorified in the Son. Did you catch that? You say, you're asking for the wrong thing. Now, I want to tell you something. I mean, God has... Why aren't we seeing folks raised from the dead? Blind eyes healed and the lame rising and walking today if we're going to do greater work than Jesus did. Man, but that ain't what He's talking about. That's what we have fabricated in this pseudo-religious day in order to try to make the world think that we really have the power of God rest upon us and all we got is the power of some satellite somewhere. Now you listen to what I'm about to say. Jesus was not a very successful evangelist. He was not a very successful soul. Matter of fact, after 3.5 years of preaching and teaching some of the best bread from heaven anybody ever eat on, he simply had a handful of people hiding in the upper room when he was over there. But then, my friend, just 40 days later, after that resurrection, after that ascension, honey, those little weak, scared people stepped out in the midst of the day of Pentecost, and they began to preach the Word of God. And in that very day, they did greater works than Jesus ever accomplished. God ain't looking for physical eyes to open, though He can and He will and He does do that. God's looking for some person walking in darkness who wants to see a little light. And honey, we ought to be praying for the power of God that will enable us to do that! I'd rather see one soul saved than to go to Memorial Hospital tonight and clean that place out. So that's the greater work that He's talking about here. Amen. Amen. I kind of like that. Chapter 20. Of the Gospel of John, verse 22. There Jesus breathed on them, and He said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Free Pentecostal gift. Not a public giving, but a private giving. Now listen to what He said after He gave them the Holy Ghost. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now why has God given one reason, major reason? Why has God given everyone but us been saved the Holy Spirit of God? Because we must have the Spirit of God like Moses did in order to be a functioning intercessor, a mediator. And so you know what Jesus is saying here? If anybody's going to get saved, they're going to get saved by your word. I'm going away. And the only way there can be any power in your preaching, the only way there can be any power in your testimony is because indwelling in you is the Holy Spirit of God. God has not given you the Holy Spirit of God to manifest some great, wonderful miracle. He does that enough, as far as I'm concerned. He's given you the Holy Spirit of God to be a testimony to a lost and a dying world. The only way you can do that in a sinful, corrupt body is by the dwelling power and presence of God Almighty Himself. And His number one desire is that you be a mediator to a lost and a dying world. Therefore, whosoever sins are remitted through your ministry, they're remitted. Amen. Whosoever is retained, yours are retained. Amen. You want to go to hell? Nothing I can do about it. I can't forgive you your sin. I can't change your mind by the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the power of God. Honey, your sin is retained. And I have absolutely no right to give you access to hell. I have absolutely no right for somebody to come to me and say, Father, forgive me of my sin. And then get up and go out there and live like the low life you've always been. And say, you have a right to go to heaven. It ain't so. You ain't a goer unless you get saved. Now when you get saved, neighbor, it makes a difference. But we're talking about a mediator. He reminded him of his word. He found a promise that God made somewhere, my friend. And he held God to it. Amen. You need never expect any answer to your prayer unless you are praying, my friend, according to what God has already said in His Word. He'll not contradict His Word to appease your flesh. It won't happen. He'll not, my friend, pay any attention to what you're saying if it's not, neighbor, for the bringing forth of glory to His name. I will remind you that God said, I am a jealous God in the first commandment. Amen. And so, we're not real good intercessors because we're not really involving the Word. Therefore, I say this. How can anybody pray effectively if they don't know this book? You can't do it, can you? You must be aware of the promises of God. Now, I'll remind you something. Moses didn't have a Bible, an Old Testament he could whoop out of his pocket and say, wait a minute, God, I've got to hunt something here. He had it in his heart. He said, God, I won't tell you why you can't do what you're going to do, what you're thinking about doing, because you made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel, that you give them this land. So God, please don't do that. God took note. Amen. That's what He did. He reminded him, my friend, of His Word. Then He talked to him about the righteousness of His Word. In verse number 12 there, what did He say? He said verse number 13. He said, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. Oh, honey, listen. He didn't swear by the stars of heaven. He didn't swear by the earth beneath. Amen. He swore by himself. In other words, neighbor, he promised it based upon his own name, his own reputation. Now, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter number 6, tells us a little bit about this and why he did that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, Paul said, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. How many of you have ever heard somebody use the expression, I'd swear to it on a stack of Bibles? The Bible says here that God took so serious His promise that He made to Abraham that He found the highest thing that He could swear by, and He swore by it. And being there was nothing any higher than God, He swore by Himself. In other words, He laid His reputation and His character on the line when He made that promise to Abraham. There were no ifs, ands, and buts, or duties, obligations, or law involved. It was simply a sweet promise that God made to one man. Moses says, God, wait a minute now. You made a promise to a man named Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Israel. And when you made that promise, I want to remind you of your righteousness being in stake here. You swear by yourself. You laid your reputation on the line. Now let me say this. I may open my eyes in hell, and I deserve to. And no excuse, no reason could I give for being allowed to leave that place except for one. I go to hell, I lose all. But if I go to hell,
Jesus loses his reputation for the blood. And the efficacy of his sacrifice are of no effect and of no avail. Now I want to tell you, he's a lot more worried about his name than he is me going to hell.